Scriptures open to the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our interest is in verses 12 through 34. We'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 15 and read through verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's in the midst of picking up some serious concerns that the Corinthians had and that he has for the Corinthians. The 15th chapter marks the section that deals with Christ and the resurrection. Reading God's word from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, continuing through verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting of in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the matter of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The title, Christ the First Fruits, comes from the 20th verse. The context of this passage is that some people in Corinth have been teaching that believers will not rise from the dead after death. That's what some of the serious, notable teachers in Corinth were saying. There were people who had a false idea of what is spiritual. We would call these Corinthians, the Corinthian issue, something like hyper-spirituality or super-spirituality. And their view led to many important errors, which Paul has already addressed. Errors concerning marriage, errors concerning eating and drinking, all kinds of errors erupted from their false ideas. And here is another error of that same view. The view is that the body is not important. Physical body is not important. That's what the false teachers were teaching in Corinth. What is important is the soul. The soul is all important. The body of believers will rot in the ground, they said. What is important is that the soul of believers, delivered from the tomb of the body, will go to be with God in a purely spiritual universe. This is the background of what Paul is combating. In the opening 11 verses, Paul began by establishing what is common to those who believe in Christ. He showed that all Christians believe that the body of Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is not seeking to prove the resurrection. He's seeking to combat the false teaching. He's seeking to show that the common basis for the Christian is that Christ rose from the dead. Christians are all agreed that the body of Christ rose physically from the dead. You're not a Christian if you don't believe this. And Paul takes this common ground, and now he's going to apply it to the teachers. His method is very interesting, and it is instructive to us. He forces his opponents to face the logic of their own position. He challenges them. They say the bodies of believers are not raised from the dead. So now what are the implications of that? What's the logical consequence of their position? In verses 12 through 19, he asks, in effect, if you are right, what are the necessary implications? In verses 20 through 28, he asks, if I am right, what are the necessary implications? And then in verses 39 through 40 through 34, he asks, concerning the resurrection, what is the inevitable conclusion? Paul is reasoning through each position and drawing the basic implications and the unavoidable conclusions. This is a good approach for all of us to use in theological discussions, in evangelism, in witnessing. We should challenge people to recognize the logic of their beliefs. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes does. It forces people to acknowledge the logic of their beliefs. If what you think is true, then this also must follow. One of the masters of this methodology was Francis Schaeffer. Once in Oxford, England, he was talking to a man who did not believe in right and wrong. At the end of the conversation, Schaeffer asked the man for his girlfriend's telephone number so that he could call her and perhaps spend the night with her. The man was absolutely furious. He said it was a terrible thing to ask for his girlfriend's number. Schaeffer replied, but you don't believe in right and wrong. He asked the man to face the logic of his position. Another time, he spoke to a scientist who didn't believe, who believed that the universe was a random sequence of events. Schaefer then asked, "When you go out to pick mushrooms, do you pick them by chance?" "No," the scientist said. "Toadstools would poison you." Schaefer responded, "I thought you believed in a random universe." Showing people the logic of their implications. Paul is doing that to the Corinthians. And in the error that they had come to, it gives Paul time to instruct us in the reality and the implications of the resurrection, what it means for Christ to be the first fruit, the first to rise from the dead. Paul is challenging the ideas of these so-called super spiritual Christians. We'll explore this passage in three sections, three sections that express Paul's argument. The first section, the implication of the opponent's doctrine, verses 12 through 19. Second section is the implication of the apostles' doctrine, verses 20 through 28. And the last section, verses 29 through 34, the consequences of the resurrection issue. The implications of the opponent's doctrine. Paul's first main argument is to say to his opponents, if you are right, what are the implications? The key verse is verse 12, where he states their conclusion, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what some of the Corinthians believed. That's what they were teaching in the church. There is no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, what does that mean? What does this way of thinking produce? What must inevitably follow if you teach and believe that there is no resurrection from the dead? We may identify six implications that Paul sets before out of the opponent's doctrine. The first and the most devastating implication that they apparently had ignored or disregarded is stated in verse 13, then Christ is not risen. Jesus of Nazareth was a human being. He was a man. He was physical. He had a human body. He was not pure spirit. He was not a spirit that inhabited a body for a time. He didn't just seem to be a man or appear to be a human. He was a real human being in every sense of the word. His body died. If someone maintains that the human body cannot rise from the dead, then there are no exceptions, there are no exemptions, there are no special cases. You cannot admit that Jesus had a human body, but that it was different. No, says Paul. Face the logic of your position. If human bodies can't rise, then there is no resurrection. Then be honest, at least be consistent. If the human body cannot rise, there's no resurrection. If human bodies can't rise from the dead, then Christ's body didn't rise from the dead. Then Christ is not risen. Verse 14 states a second implication. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We notice how important the resurrection is to the apostolic preaching. If Christ wasn't raised, then the apostles have nothing to say. They are not speakers who deliver interesting lectures or give good advice. Without the resurrection, they have nothing to contribute to human knowledge. Apostolic preaching is absolutely dependent upon Christ's resurrection. Without the resurrection, the whole gospel is unfounded. It's a myth related to anything that's real. Thus, any faith that results in such preaching is equally pointless without the resurrection. Verses 15 and 16 name a third implication. We are found false witnesses of God. Paul's blunt honesty marks the evidence of how logically methodical he is. If there is no resurrection of the body, then the apostles are liars. They're not mistaken about some small doctrine. They are false witnesses. They have told lies about God. They have lied in God's name and as God's representatives. If there is no bodily resurrection, then the apostles are declaring something that God did not do. Verse 17 brings up a fourth implication. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, then the sacrifice of Christ was not accepted. He did not conquer death. Death conquered him. He is no different than any other good man who lived and died. He could obtain no forgiveness for anyone. There is no justification for sinners. The crushing burden of guilt is still on every conscience. Verse 18 gives a fifth implication. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It seems that these Corinthians, in their false teaching, did nevertheless believe in the immortality of the soul. They claimed that Christians who have died have gone to be with God forever as disembodied spirits. Paul says that is not true. Body and soul are a unit. Therefore, if the body is lost forever, then the person is lost forever. There is no permanent heaven for disembodied spirits. Only the angels are such creatures. Humans are raised body and soul or not at all. We notice the ironic coupling of fallen asleep and perished. Paul brutally smashes their sentimental illusions. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If what the Corinthians think is true, then those who have died have not really fallen asleep, but they have perished. They're gone. You'll never see them again. They thought that they were falling asleep in Christ, but they perished if there is no resurrection. Verse 19 contains the sixth implication. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If the body is not raised, we are pathetic dreamers hoping for a future that doesn't exist. We are trusting someone whose body is rotting in the ground. These are the devastating implications that the Corinthians must face. Paul intends to shock them and to startle them. He wants them to be filled with horror. He wants them to protest and disagree with the logic of their own implications. They probably didn't believe in any of their implications. They had not thought through the logic of their position. They had foolishly adopted from Greek philosophy the idea that the body is worthless. Paul makes them think about the implications of their doctrine. If it is true that the body is the tomb of the soul, then realize the terrible results of that false idea. It means that Christianity is nonsense, the gospel preached is rubbish, that your existence has ended, that your life is destroyed, that you are committing a sick joke. How can you be pleased with these results? Are you prepared to accept these implications? This is powerful preaching. Paul's evangelism forces people to recognize the implications of their unbiblical thoughts. He outlines what they believe with the hope that they will be appalled by their implications and that they will abandon their false ideas. And Paul is more honest than many preachers, many ministers today who try to hold to a version of faith without a belief in the resurrection. It all depends on this. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the grave? So his first argument is from the implications of the opponent's doctrine. Implications of the apostles' doctrine. Paul's second main argument is the implication of the apostles' doctrine, verses 20 through 28. He continues with two of the most thrilling words in the New Testament. But now, here is the truth of apostolic preaching. Here is the gospel in contrast to heresy. We may identify four implications of the apostles' teaching. First, in verses 20 through 22, Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. In Israel, when the harvest was beginning, the farmer would bring to the temple the first sheaves of grain and would consecrate it to God. The system is recorded in Leviticus 23. The first sheaf was very precious and very important. In the first sheaf was the promise of a future harvest, the future harvest of plenty. He had the evidence of a great blessing that was yet to be seen. The first sheaf was the proof and promise of a full harvest. Each year, the first fruit, whether corn or wheat, olives or grapes, indicated the harvest had begun. By this brilliant metaphor, Paul applies the offering of first fruits to Christ. Christ is the first fruit of all who die in faith. Christ is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first resurrected body, the proof positive that there will be a resurrection. Christ is the proof that the work of renewal has begun. God is carrying out a great plan to expel sin from the whole world. With the resurrection of Christ, we know that this has begun. And so he writes in verse 21, "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the great and glorious resurrection. He is the demonstration of what will happen to everyone who dies in Christ. Second, in verse 23, Paul answers their common lament. What about believers dying? He seems to be preaching a high and holy way about the kingdom, about the renewal of creation, about a great blessing, but the fact remains that our loved ones die, the Corinthians were objecting. It breaks our hearts. We mourn at their loss. Isn't that a contradiction to future blessing? No, not at all, Paul would say. He states in verse 23, "But each in his own order, or in his own turn." The time has not yet arrived for the general resurrection. God has a timetable for these things. Christ, the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The fact that believers die now is no threat or contradiction to the promise. We look in faith to God's appointed moment, each in his own turn. It's not our turn. However, the resurrection of Christ makes us certain that our turn will come. When Christ comes, then all who belong to him will be raised. Third, there is more involved here than personal morality and personal immortality. Paul writes about this in verses 24 through 26. The resurrection of Christ has inaugurated a mighty program of sweeping evil from the universe. Verse 24 states, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." The resurrection of Christ is about far more than you and I living forever. The resurrection is about a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. It is for the restoration and renewal of creation. That is the implication of the apostles' doctrine. Christ's resurrection concerns more than the destiny of individual believers. It is concerned with God's universe and the restoration of the world. It's concerned with Christ destroying all of his enemies and subduing all forces of wickedness. We notice the significance that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26. Our greatest anxiety is death. It is death that bothers us. Death breaks our relationships, breaks our hearts. Death is our greatest grief. God is going to put an end to death, which is the last enemy to be destroyed. Before God deals with death, God will deal with evil in all of its other forms. This is another reason why you should not worry about dying. The implication that Christ is the first fruit is that all in him will rise and the whole creation will be restored. Fourth, there is one more implication. It's woven into verses 24 and 28. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father and God, that God may be all in all." The ultimate reason for the resurrection of Christ is the glory of God. The ultimate implication of Christ's resurrection is the glory of God. This happens when God's whole plan of redemption is completed. Do you realize the implication of this? If we are not raised, then death is not conquered. Then God is not triumphant. Then God is not glorified. We must be raised. The glory of God depends on our resurrection. Paul connects our resurrection to its ultimate source, the glory of God who proposed our redemption. If we are not raised, then God has failed. If we are not raised, then God has lied. If we are not raised, then God can't be trusted. This is unthinkable. Here is a powerful theological arguing. These are the implications of truth of the apostles' doctrine. The resurrection of Christ has been set in motion, an unbreakable chain of events that cannot be interrupted or frustrated. Christ has been raised. His second argument is the implication of the apostles' doctrine. The consequences of the resurrection issue. Paul's third argument is the consequences of the resurrection issue, verses 29 through 34. Paul moves from the deep theology to details of practical living. His basic point is this: if you are right that there is no resurrection, then why do we live as we do? Paul makes three points. The first point in verse 29 is, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for the dead? Have you ever wondered to what this refers? Almost 40 different commentators have given their interpretation. We don't know exactly what Paul meant. Were people being baptized for the dead? Were they believers who died before they were baptized? Were they family members who died before believing? We don't know. However, that doesn't really matter for this argument. Whatever the original meaning was, something Paul disapproved of as an illusion or some other meaning, his point is still clear. Why do you do something on behalf of bodies that are doomed to decay in the ground? If the dead are not raised, then forget them. People are doing something for the benefit of the dead. If there is no resurrection, whatever you do for the dead is stupid. The second point in verse 30 through 32, if the dead are not raised, then why do we endanger ourselves? He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I die daily. If I have fought with wild beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Paul's life and ministry were stressful. It was hard, laborious, and dangerous. His goal was to prepare people for eternity. If there is no eternity, it's all a waste of time. Why are you giving a tenth of your income to the church? Why are you reading your Bible and praying every day? Why are you struggling against sin? Why are you suffering for your devotion in Christ? Why are you trying to help people? If there is no eternity, it's a waste of time. The third point he makes is in verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We may as well live for material advantages and personal pleasures. Be as selfish and as decadent as you want if there is no future. This is vitally important instruction. What we believe about the future profoundly affects how we live in the present. If we are immortal beings, and if we are destined to spend a joyful eternity in the presence of God, then that governs every detail of how we live on earth. On the one hand, if it really is true that we are going to heaven, and in the new heavens and the new earth our bodies and souls will be with Christ, that will moderate everything we do. On the other hand, if we are merely superior animals with no future, hopeful future, then we might as well live as beasts for our destiny is the same as theirs. Paul demands that we be consistent. Don't say that you believe you are an immortal being destined for heaven and at the same time live like an animal. Are we guilty of this? This is powerful and practical consequences of the resurrection issue. This is why people around us are living as they do. Paul writes in verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. With a stinging comment, he writes to these experts who boast about knowing so much, and he says in verse 34, for some do not have the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. He warns us that we can be so easily influenced. Come back to your senses. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. We may not follow the Corinthian heresy. We may not have any intellectual doubts about the resurrection. Yet in practical ways, if we are living, are we living as those who believe in the resurrection? So his third argument is the consequences of the resurrection issue. Are you flirting with sin? Are you infected with materialism? Are you preoccupied with worries and concerns about this brief life? Paul exhorts you, come back to your senses. Remember who you are. Think about your destiny. How thankful we should be that the errors of the Corinthians compelled the writing of this chapter. Their ghastly implications about the body as a tomb is false. The glorious implication is true about Christ, the first fruits. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we have been challenged in our thinking to realize that the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has great significance for us, great significance for those around us. How we thank you that the reality of the risen Christ is recorded in Scripture, and that we might hold on to it. But it's more than that. It's more than our own personal resurrection that we rejoice in. It's the wonder, too, that you will also complete that which was started, of which Christ is the first fruit, the whole renovation of the world, the expulsion of evil and sin, the restoration of the universe, and providing for us bodies in which we can dwell in your presence in wonder, in joy, and in the fullness of who you are, the God of life. This day marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we go through the calendar year. But the implications are for every day. And the application is that we ought to be those who, with renewed joy and gladness, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, see ourselves as those immortal beings who are destined for a life in your presence, and call upon others around us who are yet in their sins to see the seriousness that if they die without Christ, they have no resurrection of the body in glory, but resurrection in accursedness. And so we ask, our Father, that you would bless our thoughts this day, helping us to dwell upon and to remember these implications of the falsehood and the implications of the apostles' doctrine and the wonderful results that you have ordained because of the resurrection. We thank you that Christ has accomplished and fulfilled his work and holds forth for us a glorious future. Receive our thanks that Christ is the first fruit. In his name we pray. Amen.